It has been said that these are the differences between love and marriage. Love is holding hands in the street. Marriage is holding arguments in the street. Love is dinner for two in your favorite restaurant. Marriage is a Chinese takeout. Love is talking about having children. Marriage is talking about getting away from children. Love is going to bed early. Marriage is going to sleep early. Love is losing your appetite. Marriage is losing your figure. Love is sweet nothings in the ear. Marriage is sweet nothing in the bank. Love is a flickering flame. Marriage is a flickering television. In Genesis 29, we're going to see an example of both love and marriage. One marriage is without love, and the other marriage is with love. And because these two marriages are two sisters married to the very same guy, things become quite complicated. It becomes a picture of the first desperate housewives. And how this guy ended up marrying two sisters is quite fascinating. And the guy's name, of course, is Jacob. There are some great men of faith in the book of Genesis. God is known as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. We have studied Abraham, and we have studied Isaac, and now we are studying Jacob. But by the time you get to Genesis chapter 29, Jacob has already ruined his life. I mean, he had deceived and lied to his father to steal the blessing and the inheritance of his twin brother Esau. And that was the most important thing that you could ever steal from his older brother. So now Jacob is on the run. He'd been forced to run for his life to escape the wrath of Esau. And he's on his way to his mother's brother who lives in Haran. Jacob had lost his home, his family, his friends, all of his property, and now he was all alone and he's totally destitute in the world, living in fear and separation from God. But the most wonderful thing happened to Jacob that first night that he was on the run. God came to Jacob, God revealed himself to him, and it was a life-changing encounter for Jacob. Genesis 28 ends with Jacob making a commitment of his life to God. And now Jacob is a converted man. He's a saved man. He is a new man. In fact, verse 1, chapter 29 says, "So Jacob went on his journey." The Hebrew text literally says that he lifted up his feet. He had a spring in his step. It was a new song in his heart. He was marching with his head held high. His burden was gone. And that's the way life is when you live life with God. That's the way life is when you live with the presence of God in your life. Jacob had met God, and now God was real to him. So there's a spring in his step and a new song in his heart. But the Lord had a lot of work to do on Jacob to make him what he had saved him to be. Now, Jacob thinks he's on the way to Haran, but actually, Jacob is on the way to the school of hard knocks. Have you ever been there? Have you ever been to the school of hard knocks? Jacob is singing and skipping his way to the University of HK, the University of Hard Knocks, and the dean of the school is Uncle Laban, the brother of his mother, Rebekah. Laban is the dean and the professor of all of the courses in this school of hard knocks. God is going to use Laban to get Jacob where he really needs to be. God had a wonderful plan for Jacob's life, but Jacob could never fulfill that plan as long as he was a greedy, selfish, self-ruled, scheming man. God had to take Jacob through the fires of discipline in order to refine him. A wise father once said, "Sometimes bending a child over has a strange way of straightening him out." Well, God spent 20 years bending Jacob over in order to straighten him out. Now, it says at the end of verse 1 that he came to the land of the people of the east. The people of the east refers to the region and the people of Mesopotamia. And the distance from where he was at that point, Bethel, to where he was heading, Haran, is over 500 miles. It is through rough and unfamiliar terrain and is made by a man who had never before ever been away from home. But Jacob was now sure that God would be with him, that God loved him and cared for him, so he lifted up his feet and he joyfully traveled along. And verse 2 says, "And he looked and saw a well in the field, and behold, there were three flocks of sheep lying by it, for out of that well they watered the flocks. A large stone was on the well's mouth. Now all the flocks would be gathered there, and they would roll the stone from the well's mouth, water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place on the well's mouth. And Jacob said to them, 'My brethren, where are you from?' And they said, 'We are from Haran.' Then he said to them, 'Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?' And they said, 'We know him.' So he, Jacob, said to them, 'Is he well?' And they said, 'He is well. And look, his daughter Rachel is coming with the sheep.'" Now, this was just another ordinary day at the well for all of these shepherds. For Jacob, it was an extraordinary day, the day that the Lord had made. Then he said, "Look, it's still high day. It is not time for the cattle to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go and feed them." Now, Jacob had been involved with his father in the management of several large herds of livestock. So Jacob now draws from his own experience in suggesting that these shepherds get on with the watering of the sheep as the time was being wasted that could be used to graze the sheep, since it was only noon. So Jacob has just arrived in the land, and he's telling them how to water their sheep and what they should do. He's still just as cocky as ever. Verse 8, "But they said, 'We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together, and they have rolled the stone from the well's mouth, then we water the sheep.'" Now, evidently, these shepherds had an agreement that they would not begin watering the sheep till all of the herds had arrived. This was done so that each of the herds was equal or was given equal use of the water. Now, while he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. And it came to pass, when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, that Jacob went near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Now, this well was likely a cistern that had been dug in the ground. In the valley of Hebron, similar sources of water have been discovered by archaeologists. They were hollowed out of rock beds covered with large, thick stones with a hole in the middle to collect the rainwater. And often this hole was covered with a very heavy stone when it was not raining and required two or three men to roll it away. But Jacob single-handedly rolled the stone away and waters the flock. So much for the idea that Jacob was an effeminate mama's boy. To do this single-handedly was a feat of great strength, was a typical male macho move. Jacob trying to impress his cousin. Now watch. "Then Jacob kissed Rachel." Now, this is the first record of kissing cousins in the Bible. Actually, this is the beginning of the Bible's first love story. And this also is the only time in the Bible that it ever records a man kissing a woman who is neither his mother nor already his wife. Now, the Song of Solomon talks about kisses, but this is the only place in the Bible that records an actual kiss. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted up his voice and wept. Not exactly your normal pickup strategy. Now, somebody has said that if Jacob had known everything that that kiss was going to get into, that he would have cried a lot harder than he did. But these were tears of joy. He was so happy that he had found his relatives. And it was the custom of that day that the family members would greet one another with a kiss. But it really probably caught Rachel by surprise because she didn't know that she was a relative yet. So Jacob clears that up immediately in verse 12. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's relative and that he was Rebekah's son. So she ran and told her father. Then it came to pass, when Laban heard the report about Jacob, his sister's son, that he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. So he told Laban all these things. Now, Jacob probably did have to tell Laban why he was there. Certainly, he shared how he had found Laban and his family and that he had come to find himself a wife from his mother's people. But do you think he shared the whole sordid mess that he was involved in before he left home? That he was on the run for his life? Well, several factors would indicate that he probably did share these things with Laban. He came alone, first of all. He didn't have any servants. He didn't have any attendants with him. And Laban knew that the family was very, very wealthy and that Abraham had sent a whole caravan of people when they came for Rebekah. How could Jacob explain his being alone and no servants? And not only that, Jacob had no gifts, no dowry with which to secure a bride. I mean, how could he explain this to Laban? I think that he probably told him because at the end of verse 13, it says, so he told Laban all these things. And immediately in verse 14, it says, and Laban said to him, surely you are my bone and my flesh. So after hearing of Jacob's deception, his lying, and his conniving, he says, you're one of my relatives, all right. And as we will see, they're both a chip off the same old block. Well, at the end of verse 14, it says, and he stayed with him for a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, because you are my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what should your wages be? Now, evidently, Jacob, after he recovers from his hernia from moving the rock, he helps out with the flocks and all of the chores. Uncle Laban noticed that he's a great help. Another man around the house is really making a difference. So Laban approaches Jacob with a proposition. Just stay on and you can name your price. Verse 16, now Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were delicate, but Rachel was beautiful of form and appearance. Now in Hebrew, the word delicate, rak, means tender, weak, or faint. Evidently, this refers to poor eyesight, being cross-eyed or so on. Perhaps she squinted. I mean, we don't really know what exactly is meant. It seems, though, that this one facial feature was sufficient to block any progress in her relationships with men. They couldn't see past her defective eyes. But Rachel was beautiful of form and appearance. Scripture is trying to tell us the truth about Leah. Rachel was really beautiful. She is one of the famed seven beautiful ladies of the Bible, along with Sarai, Genesis 12:11, Abigail, 1 Samuel 25:3, two Tamars, 2 Samuel 13:1, 2 Samuel 14:27, Abishag, 1 Kings 1:4, and Esther 2:7. But Rachel is the only one restated as beautiful and beautiful in the Hebrew. None of the seven beauties were praised as such. The Hebrew text describes her as beautiful of form, beautiful of appearance. In other words, she was a ten. I mean, she was shapely and strikingly, and body beautiful and picture perfect. Now, Jacob loved Rachel, so he said, I will serve you 7 years for Rachel, your younger daughter. Now, in those days, when a couple was married, the guy would have to provide what was called a dowry. A dowry was paid to the father of the bride. And basically, the dowry was simply alimony in advance. That's really what it amounted to. If he flaked out on the marriage, if he dumped her, if he divorced her, then the father, keeping the dowry, keeping the alimony, would give it to the daughter to provide for her. Now, Jacob didn't have any money at all. He had run from home, and he was totally penniless. So he's going to serve now 7 years to provide for the dowry. Verse 19, and Laban said, it is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to another man. Stay with me. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed only a few days to him because of the love he had for her. Love is a powerful stimulant for change. Before this incident, Jacob was a little emperor in Canaan, at home with his father and mother and his brother, came from money, even though he didn't have any of it yet, but he didn't have much of a life outside of his home, nor did he have to lift a finger at home. He was a little brat who became the master of his house, spending his time picking on and toying with and scoring against his no-brainer of a brother, Esau. And what is noteworthy here is that Jacob is acting completely above board now. There's no effort to scheme or to cheat or to deceive. It's all honest and straightforward. He really loves Rachel. He's willing to work for her father for 7 years to gain her as his wife. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed only a few days to him because of the love that he had for her. Now, that is one of the most romantic, if not the most romantic verse in the entire Bible. Jacob was truly, madly, deeply in love with Rachel. Working for the right of her hand in marriage was a joy, never a torture to him. No dowry was too much to pay, no labor was too hard to endure, and no duration was too long to wait. A far cry from the microsecond commitments that couples make today. 1 Corinthians 13 says that one of the characteristics of true love is patience. But too many couples today want to get married so quickly, almost immediately, before that love can truly be tested, and then they end up paying the price for years and years, just because they were not patient. True love is patience. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed only a few days to him because of the love that he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I may go in to her. In other words, I want to consummate the marriage. I want to enjoy the blessedness of marriage. And Laban gathered together all the men of the place and made a feast. So Laban gave a large wedding feast in honor of the couple, and of course this was the custom of the day. The father of the bride would hold a week-long feast to which the family and friends and neighbors were all invited. And the marriage was consummated. In other words, the couple came together at the end of that celebration, after the wedding. But Laban was plotting a cruel hoax and deception on Jacob. He was planning to push Leah off on Jacob, tricking him to marry Leah as well as Rachel. Now, how does Laban do this? Verse 32. Now, it came to pass in the evening that he took Leah, his daughter, and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. And Laban gave his maid Zilpah to his daughter Leah as a maid. Now, wait a minute. Love may be blind, but how could this happen? Of course, it was dark. Jacob would have probably enjoyed the wine. Leah was wearing her sister's clothing and perfume and would be completely veiled, but I still don't understand how that could happen. I mean, I don't know how in the world a guy could make a mistake like that. I've never really understood how a guy could absolutely marry the wrong woman. Yet it still happens today. I heard about a guy who said, "My best friend ran off with my wife." His buddy said, "Why, that dog, who is he?" He said, "I don't know, I haven't met him yet." I heard about a girl who had her wedding ring on the wrong finger. She always wore it on the wrong finger. So somebody finally asked her, why do you have your wedding ring on the wrong finger? She said, "Because I married the wrong man." Well, in the morning, Jacob wakes up and he rolls over to give his beloved Rachel a kiss and a hug and is horrified to find out that it wasn't Rachel that he married. Verse 25 says, "So it came to pass in the morning that, behold, it was Leah." I mean, can you imagine how shocked, nauseated, dazed he must have felt at the sight of his supposedly sister-in-law in bed with him? I mean, he could have passed out, thrown up, or broken down or something. "Behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, 'What is this you have done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served you? Why then have you deceived me?' And Laban said, 'It must not be done so in our country to give the younger before the firstborn.'" Laban says, "Oh, by the way, I forgot to tell you. In our country, the oldest girl must get married before the younger." And it's interesting, isn't it? Jacob had schemed to do just that, to take the birthright and the blessing from the firstborn. Now, if you thought that Jacob was a deceiver, Laban was the duke of deceivers. He was the deceiver extraordinaire and the master of deception. Now, where was Rachel in all of this? We are never told. If she was part of this plan, by obeying her father, she was simply doing what Jacob had done in obeying his mother when they contrived to deceive Isaac. Rebekah and Jacob sought to steal Esau's blessing as the firstborn. Laban and Rachel sought to steal Leah's blessing as the firstborn. Now, what about Leah? I mean, shouldn't she have refused to deceive Jacob? Perhaps, but she was simply acting the way Jacob had acted, using carnal methods to achieve a spiritual goal. In any case, this act of deception will pit sister against sister. Now, for the next several years, God is going to deal with the manipulating behavior of Jacob by using another manipulator. He uses him as sort of a mirror. And isn't it interesting how we can see our sins revealed in other people? Jacob says, "Laban, why have you deceived me?" And as he's pointing at Laban, three fingers are pointing back to him. The deceiver has been deceived. The supplanter has been tripped up by somebody else. So Jacob, who tricked and deceived his own father, now finds himself tricked and deceived by his father-in-law. Well, Jacob couldn't undo what he had done on the wedding night, and he could not leave town without his beloved Rachel. But Laban has a solution. Laban says, verse 27, "Fulfill her week, and we will give you this one also for the service which you will serve with me still another 7 years." Then Jacob did so and fulfilled her week, so he gave him his daughter Rachel as wife also. Now the week spoken about is the bridal week. It is the first week of marriage. It is a time when the bride and the groom are actually called the king and the queen in that culture. So when Jacob finished his week with Leah, he was then given Rachel to be his wife. Verse 29, And Laban gave his maid Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as a maid. Now you'll notice that when Laban gave his daughters away in marriage, he gave each one of them a maid. In those days, when you married a wife, you all automatically got a maid. These days, that doesn't happen. Anyway, it's not supposed to. But I wonder why so many guys think that when they got married, they automatically got a maid. Then Jacob also went into Rachel, and he also loved Rachel more than Leah. The same favoritism that had plagued Isaac's family now is passed down to Jacob. He favors Rachel over Leah. And he served with Laban still another 7 years. So Jacob now consummates the marriage. Note that he was given Rachel at the beginning of the 7 years of work, not after. He marries Rachel, and then he fulfills his agreement of 7 years after that. And now, Jacob has two wives. And as things will progress in his family, not only will Jacob have two wives, but the maids of each wife will become his concubines, in essence, giving Jacob four wives. Some 3,500 years later, a man by the name of Joseph Smith will use Jacob's multiple wives as one of his excuses to institute plural wives based upon this example in the scriptures. Now, does that mean that God condones polygamy because it's in the Bible? No. The Bible reports the reality of polygamy, but it never condones the act of polygamy. The Bible tells it like it is, but it's not saying that it is right. In fact, later on, when God gives the law, there will be very strict laws given in this area. Certainly, God disapproved of Jacob having more than one wife. And almost immediately, we see one of the major problems that comes with two wives. Verse 31. When the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Rachel was barren, and this is a recurring theme. Now listen, Jacob wanted Rachel no matter what, but God intended for him to have Leah. Now I'm sure that he spent a lot more intimate time with Rachel, but God did not allow her to have children. Leah, however, had four sons, one of which would produce the Messiah. So Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name, Look, a son. That's what Reuben means. Look, a son. For she said, The Lord has surely looked on my affliction. Now therefore, my husband will love me. What a sad thing. She's thinking, if I can just have children, my husband will love me. Leah is insecure because she is unsure of her husband's love. It is a horrible, miserable way to live. Laban and Leah would manipulate the marriage, but they could never manipulate the love. You can never manipulate love. Now, just as a quick footnote, Reuben is the first of the 12 sons that will be born to Jacob. These 12 sons will become the heads of the 12 tribes of the, of the children of Israel. It is a historical beginning of the nation of Israel as we know it. Verse 33. Then she conceived again and bore a son and said, Because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, He has therefore given me this son also. And she called his name Hearing. That's what Simeon means, hearing. She conceived again and bore a son and said, Now this time my husband will become attached to me. It's really pitiful, isn't it? Because I have borne him three sons. Therefore, his name was called attached or joined. That's what Levi means. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, Now I will praise the Lord. Therefore, she called his name praise. That's what Judah means. Then she stopped bearing. Now apparently, Leah had stopped naming her children that would reflect the pain and the longing in her heart. Now she focuses on God and can praise Him. Leah, though she was neglected by Jacob, despised by Rachel, had a great purpose in God's plan. The two greatest tribes came from Leah, not Rachel. Levi, the priestly tribe, and Judah, the royal tribe. And most importantly, the Messiah came from Leah, the ugly sister, who was neglected and despised, but learned to look to the Lord and give praise to Him. Rachel was buried in her own tomb, Genesis 35:19, but Leah was buried with Jacob, Genesis 49:31. Now, what happened at Bethel in the last chapter, out in the wilderness, when Jacob had this wonderful experience with God, when he had this new beginning with God, it was just the beginning. It's one thing to be saved, but it's another thing to be sanctified and to be surrendered to the Lord. Salvation is an event. There is that moment in time when you turn from your sin and receive Jesus as your personal Savior. Salvation is an event, but sanctification is a process. Sanctification is the process of growing in righteousness. It is the purpose of becoming what God intended you to be when He saved you. And the process of sanctification involves itself in getting some things out of your life that are there that ought not to be there. When we are saved, we come into our new family with all of the baggage of the old life. God has to get out that dross of sin. God has to take out the leaven of the old life which consumes us. God has to do a process, a work in our life. And that is exactly what is happening in Jacob's life. He has now entered the hardest education of his life. It's called the School of Hard Knocks. One day a visitor in a penitentiary walked by a cell where a man was patching his prison clothes with a needle and a thread. And the visitor asked, "What are you doing? Sewing?" The prisoner looked up and said, "No, I'm reaping." And that is true. You reap what you sow. We read it earlier in our scripture reading, Galatians 6:7. It says this, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." And you know, the scripture is just filled with the evidence of this truth. If you remember, Pharaoh ordered that all of the male babies born to the Israelites would be drowned in the Nile River. Do you know what happened to Pharaoh himself? Do you know how he died? He was drowned in the Red Sea. Do you remember Korah? Korah had caused a great split in the camp of Israel as he murmured against Moses. He caused a split among the people. Do you know what happened to him? God split open the earth and swallowed Korah alive and his family into the pit. You see, what goes around comes around. Do you remember Adonai Bezek? Adonai Bezek was captured and they cut off his thumbs and his big toes. And this is what he said. "There have been 70 kings that have eaten meat at my table whose thumbs and big toes I cut off. As I have done to them, so it has happened to me. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap." When Pharaoh decided to kill all of these Hebrew children, Eventually, of course, he reaped what he had sown, not only by drowning himself, but his firstborn son was also killed. What goes around comes around. David, remember King David? He went out and committed adultery with Bathsheba. Then he had her husband killed in a cover-up plot. Later on, his own daughter was raped and his son was slain. But the story of Jacob is probably the most classic example that you have in the Scriptures of the truth that whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. He deceived his father. He was then deceived by his father-in-law. He took advantage of the fact that his father could not see and pretended to be his older brother. So Laban took advantage of the fact that it was dark and that his daughter was veiled. Jacob couldn't see her, so he made the switch and he took the older, ugly daughter instead of Rachel. Jacob deceived his father into thinking that he was the elder brother in order to gain the blessing of the birthright. Leah pretended to be the younger sister in order to become his wife. And in both cases, the customs of the land were involved. It was the custom to give the blessing to the older son. The birthright by custom always belonged to the older son. And it was the custom, according to Laban, that the younger daughter could not be married until the older sister was married first. And it's interesting also that Jacob's whole act of deception was set up by his mother. Leah's was set up by her father. What goes around comes around. There is such a difference between paying for sins permanently and paying for sins eternally. No believer in Jesus Christ will ever pay for his sins eternally. But there is no assurance from Scripture that as long as he lives here, he will not endure the inevitable effects of the evil that he has set in motion. The forgiveness of sin has to do with the personal relationship of God to man through Jesus Christ. But a personal relationship does not alter the course of the forces which man sets in motion on earth by his sin. There is a vast difference between the forgiveness of sin and the consequences of sin. The sins that are confessed in the name and the blood of Jesus Christ simply are not held against us. But being very practical this evening, we must anticipate that as long as we are here, that at any turn in the road along the way, we may see another side effect of the sin that we committed long ago. That's why private sins are so very, very important. That's why the private sins of high school students are so important. That's why the private sins of college students are so important. That's why the private sins of businessmen are so important. Let me ask you a question. Do you have any ongoing private sins in your life? Do you remember the name Sir Arthur Conan Doyle? Do you know who he was? He was the author of Sherlock Holmes. Well, he sent a telegram to 12 of his close friends. He actually sent it as a joke. All of these men were of great virtue, great reputation, and considerable position in society. There were only 6 words in this telegram. This is what he said to them. Fly at once. All is discovered. Within 24 hours, all 12 had left the country. Do you have any secret sins? You cannot be the head of your family and sin and not affect your wife and your children. What goes around comes around. You cannot be the mother of your children and sin and not affect your children. That's why the Lord, who intends us good, urges us and pleads with us, begs us not to sin just because we know that he will forgive us. But he wants us to remain faithful so that we may enjoy him to the fullest. The glory and the incentive of remaining faithful hour by hour and day by day is so that we can avoid the natural consequences of sin as long as we are here. So may God help us and strengthen us to remain faithful to him in all things, enjoying him and rejoicing in him in these last days. Let's pray.